All right, good morning, Rio. My name is Sam. I'm pastor of education here, and we are continuing our series in something called the Wilderness Tales that is about Moses and the Israelites after they've been led through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And like apart from God, the kind of setup for this is there's pretty much no hope for survival. Like this terrain, if you went into the Sinai wilderness, this is like territory where Bear Grylls would go video something as a one-man show. So now I want you to imagine there's 2 million of you in a place where there's no readily available food or water. And what you've noticed in the story so far with the Israelites is every time they come to a situation where death is absolutely certain, it's like it's on the way, God steps in to supernaturally spare them. Whether it's parting the waters of the Red Sea or taking bitter waters last week that they could not drink because they were poisonous and transforming those waters to become sweet. And in every time when the Israelites come to that moment where they're like, I just don't see how God's going to do it. The circumstances are too overwhelming. What do? They grumble. And that's going to be a very familiar thing in the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, and it's going to be an important theme that you're going to hear that word again and again and again in the text that we read today. So now they're out in the middle of the wilderness. We can totally, in a sense, relate to the grumbling. We're not in wilderness territory, but how often do we come to circumstances where I'm like, God, like you've called me to this, and now I'm in this mess. I don't see why I'm here. I don't see the point in the suffering. I don't see how you're going to deliver me. And so what do we start doing? We start saying, like, if I was on the throne, I would do a better job. Why are you doing this, God? And we start to grumble. It's a story in this. We can relate to them really well. Amen? And so it starts in verse 2 of chapter 16. It says the whole congregation of the people of Israel, like they're all united, the whole congregation is grumbling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And so a couple of things about that word grumbling in the Hebrew, there's a sense of murmuring, but it also has a connotation of growling. So Moses is like, hey, I've led you out of Egypt where, you know, you had provision. You were slaves. You were mistreated. But you had daily provision, and now I'm calling you into this barren wilderness, and every step you go farther is farther away from what you know is, you know, providing for you and all that stuff. And it's like, come deeper into the barren wilderness. Come deeper, come deeper. And after a while, that sense of grumbling, if it's growling, you can imagine them looking at Moses being like, all right, let's follow the pillar farther. And all the people are sitting there growling, like, I do not want to come with you. That word in the Hebrew alone, it literally means to dwell. It's like we're stuck. You're calling us deeper. I'm not moving. I'm so done following you. You just keep bringing me further and further and further into this wilderness, and I'm done. You know, the interesting thing about this that we're going to learn from today's passage in part is that they're not just grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are following a pillar. They're following God, which means they're grumbling against God. The same God who led them away from their slavery, the same God that parted the seas and gave them sweet waters and has been with them at every turn, they're now grumbling. And I want to open with a couple of quotes from big names in church history. One of them is Martin Luther. Listen to what he says about complaining. He says, a complaining heart is never content, for it sees only what is lacking rather than what is given. Oh, ouch. Right? Like you can go through your life. You can look at all the things that God has given. You do that real quick. Inventory. For me, it's like incredible parents, loving wife, 4 incredible kids, incredible job, friends, like overwhelming blessing upon blessing upon blessing that if I make a list, I could go on for days. And yet where does most of my energy get spent? Some person 3 tiers away from me made a mean comment about me and it just consumes me. And I grumble. Oh, this job, blah, 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 blah. One thing happens in my home and I'm like, oh, this family, blah, 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 blah. The complaining, what is it? The complaining heart is never content, for it only sees what's lacking rather than all of the blessings that are given. Jeremiah Burroughs, who's a Puritan, says this. I love the imagery here. He says, murmuring or grumbling is the rust that eats away at faith. Why? Because it sits around and it second guesses everything that God has done. Why is he putting me here? Why would he do this to me? Why is this happening? Why? And before you know it, you're like, I should have the throne. And your faith is rusty. But they have like legit fears. They're out in the middle of a wilderness, Sam. Like, you know, there's no food. Of course, like you'd be grumbling too. And the answer is, yes, I would. Right? And listen to what they say. And the people said to them, oh, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt where we sat around meat pots. Like, that'd be a great thing to put on a menu. Meat pots. And ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And so what does a complaining spirit does? It assumes the worst about leadership. It assumes that they're out to get him. And imagine being Moses, who didn't want this calling to begin with. When God comes to him at the burning bush and says, hey, I'm recruiting you to go back to Egypt to deliver your people. Moses wasn't like, oh boy, can't wait. He's like, can you get someone else? Like, I really don't want to do it. God's like, no, you're the man. Moses goes back, confronts the most powerful empire on the world. He has gone with them through the plagues. He's been with them through the Red Sea. He's been with them through the struggles in the wilderness. And they're like, you did all of this just to watch us die of hunger. And if you're like Moses, don't you want to be like, oh, you got me. We went through all of that, all the discomfort, disrupting my life so that I could go through all of that with you just to watch you die of hunger. Right. But you see, there's something going on in this passage that I want you to see because there's so much symbolism going on here that is meant to remind you of some things from Genesis. These people are saying, God, yeah, you've brought me out of my slavery. You've given me a story of salvation. You're writing a new future of salvation that's to come through us. I would rather walk away from everything that you're providing for me and go back to Egypt, the land of death and bondage, so I could have my pots of meat. And you're going, whoa, hold on a minute. That reminds me of something. You go back into Genesis, there's a guy named Isaac who has two sons. One of the sons loves the promise, wants all the promise of God, wants the birthright and the blessing. His name is Jacob, later will become the name Israel, but he's got a brother named Esau. He's one of the very few people in the Bible that it comes out and tells you he will not be in heaven. He hated the promises of God. He despised his birthright being in this family of salvation. And so one day he comes in hungry, hear that, and he's like, I'm famished. I would do anything for food. And Jacob's like, well, I just made some lentil stew. And he's like, give it to me. And he's like, give me your birthright first. And he's like, stupid birthright. I'll trade all the promises of God and everything he's ever done for me for a taste of that stew. And now you have the entire congregation of Israel saying, I'd trade God and everything he has in store for me for meat pots. Wow, the whole nation sounds like Esau. And they want to go back to Egypt. Hear that, hunger and Egypt. Huge theme in the Bible, guys. Huge theme. When you think of Egypt, what do you think of? If you're like the first things that come to your mind, what, they're going to be things like this. You're going to see a desert, no life there. You're going to see pyramids, which in part tombs for pharaohs. You're going to see mummies and all of these things. Their Bible is called the Book of the Dead. Their king, for Pete's sake, is marked by the image of a serpent. Do you get what's going on here? This is a kingdom of death and slavery marked by the serpent. And rather than put your trust in God, even though it's unknown and a little scary to go with him in the wilderness, you're like, I want to run back to Egypt. I was enslaved there. It wasn't great. But I knew where my next meal was coming. It was safe. Give me safety over the wild adventure of following God. Hear that. Egypt is the land of death and bondage. And Genesis has drilled that into your head. By the time you come to today's passage, you've met guys like the patriarchs. And every single patriarch comes to a time of famine. And I want you to hear that. What happens during a famine? People feel hungry. They're like, where's my next meal coming from? You go to Genesis 12, right after you meet Abraham, the father of our faith. And what does it say? Now there was a famine in the land. And Abram's left going, do I stay in the land that God has called me to? But look over there, there's Egypt. They've got lots of stuff. So what does he do? He goes down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And if you know the story, Abraham has one of the most shameful seasons of his life, betrays his wife, yields over to Pharaoh, endangers the promise to chase down to Egypt. And God's like, that's not a good lap. God has to redeem it. God has to rescue them out of Egypt. Then fast forward to Abraham's son Isaac. And guess what comes? Genesis 26, now there was a famine in the land. And again, they're like, where are we going to get fed? Where's our food coming from? Who's going to provide for us? Besides the famine that was in the days of Abraham, and the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, what? Do not go down to Egypt. Don't go to Pharaoh for provision. Trust me. Don't go down to the kingdoms of death and bondage and the serpent. Hang with me and watch what I do for you. Dwell in the land that I'm going to tell you. And you know what happens? Isaac's like, makes no sense, but we'll plant crops. All right. And you know what happens? He gets crops 100-fold, more blessed than anyone in the region, becomes unbelievably wealthy. He didn't go down to Egypt. Fast forward to Isaac's son, Jacob, and there's another famine. This is the famine where Joseph had stored up all the grain in Egypt. But this famine comes, and listen, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the earth. And if Jacob's looking, he's like, okay, Abraham went down, didn't go so well. Isaac stayed, got blessed beyond belief. What does Jacob do? When Jacob learned that all the grain was for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, go down to Egypt and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. And the great news is they do survive. And when the famine is over, you know what all the Israelites do? They're like, this Egypt's kind of nice. We got lots of stuff here. Pharaoh's showing us favor. Got nice houses, the best of clothes, food, tons of food. I think we'll stay here and get more and more and more. And then things turn, and a Pharaoh comes along that doesn't like them so much and enslaves them. And you know what they're enslaved to do? Listen to this. The Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh, not pyramids, not statues, not all the things that you see in the cartoons. They built for Pharaoh storage cities. In other words, where are we going to get our bread? Where are we going to get our bread? Let's go down to Egypt and we'll get all the money and all the money. And before you know it, they're enslaved, building more and storing up. We're going to build whole cities for storage of grain. Can you relate to that? Do you see the object lesson that God is giving us here? When you don't trust him, when you have to make your own way, when you say, I'll make an identity for myself, I'll do it all on my own. I'm going to pour myself into my career, and I'm going to make more and more, and I'm going to get the promotion, and I want more power, and I want more fame, and I want more and more and more. Eventually, you realize that the stuff you're chasing is not your servant, it is your master. And you are enslaved building storage cities of more and more and more. Do you see the story that's already happened by the time you get to the wilderness? Can you relate to that? Like, what are you chasing? What enslaves you that says, I want more of you. Serve me more. Build more, more, more. Are you enjoying it? Blech. And God is leading them out. He's led them through the Red Sea, and he is taking them on a spiritual detox, because when you look at the wilderness, this is what the Sinai wilderness looks like. Come with me. Yeah. You had the Nile Delta, all the fertility, all the pots of meat, all the stuff that you could get in Egypt. You come with me into that. Trust me. Can you trust me when it doesn't make sense? Can you trust me when the circumstances look like, that doesn't make any sense, God? And he's leading them on a detox to say, walk away from the safety that comes in the slavery of the predictability of slaving away to get more and more and more. And oh, by the way, you know that fails ultimately, right? The grave swallows all that stuff. Stop with the safety of your slavery. Do not look to Egypt for your provision. Trust in the daily faithfulness of your God. See that he's a God of grace and mercy. And God, by the way, does not deserve your grumbling. He's been so good to these people. He's been so good to us people. And what do? I don't like this stupid wilderness and your dumb plans and your... And so Exodus 16:4, listen to this. So God, in the face of all the grumbling, like let me just say right now, we are very lucky that I don't control the button. Because I don't think humanity would have made it out of Genesis if I were him. And God's facing all this grumbling and complaining, though he's been faithful to them again and again and again. And what does he say? Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. You're rewarding this? Like what? I'm going to give bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Do you see the detox going on? You want to store, you want to build, you want more and more and more. I'm about to teach you a lesson by giving you one day at a time. Can you trust me for today? Here's one day. Wait for tomorrow, one day. Can you trust me? Another day. Stop racing around to store up. I want to test them. I'm going to give them a day's portion every day that I may test them. Can they trust me or are they going to run back to Egypt? I want to know whether they walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about all these wilderness things, says that God allowed those things to happen as examples for us. God is preaching in this story to you and me. Paul tells us so. And when you get to Jesus, what does Jesus do? When everyone's like, hey, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? What does he say? Like, right in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We sang about it this morning. You know what you're praying, by the way? I don't think you'd pray it if you knew what you're praying. You're saying, Lord, don't starve me. I need my daily provision. But you're also saying, don't give me more than that. He's quoting Proverbs 30, which says, don't give me too much or I'll walk away from you. Do you want to pray for your daily bread now? Then after that, what does Jesus say? Do not store up. Gee, that sounds familiar. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Like all the stuff you're chasing, you know you lose it. And where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The whole point of Matthew 6 is don't worry about tomorrow. You're out in the wilderness freaking out. Trust me for my daily provision. And spoiler alert, Jesus is going to compare himself to everything that the manna is for the Israelites. He's going to declare, listen to this in John 6, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. You have a better manna that every single morning when you wake up, you have access to. And it's Jesus. And so as we unpack this story of Jesus is comparing himself to manna, mind the story. Like, how is Jesus manna for you? What does he have in common? What can you pull out of this? So Exodus 16:6-7. Listen, Moses and Aaron, everybody's coming after them like, you're the ones trying to kill us. And he says, all right, whoa, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And I think, like, I don't think Moses is just being like, hey, God's great because he brought you out of Egypt. He's like, it wasn't me. You got problems, take it up with him. It was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you'll see his glory, the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And I love this because it's counterintuitive. What Moses is saying is, in the morning, because of your grumbling, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And if you're the Israelites, are you like, oh, good. I'm grumbling, so God's going to come to me in all of his glory? Are you thinking that's going to go well for you? No. It's like, you know, my dad's here this morning for the second service. I feel performance anxiety. But if I was young, if I was grumbling against my mom and my dad heard about it and says, I'm coming, I'm not like, oh, this will go great. This is good. He's not bringing ice cream. You know, that's not what's happening here. And yet, the Lord is coming because of their grumbling. And Moses says, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat. Whoa, what? And in the morning, bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it's against this Lord who's been so good to you. Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Exodus 16:13 says, in the evening, quail, it's like a fat bird, right? Quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew was laying all over the ground. And I want to stop for a moment because I used to imagine that, like, God gives them quail to eat, meat, you know, protein. I used to think, like, just quail are flying over the wilderness, and all of a sudden it's just like thud, 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 thud. Like, all these quail just die and fall to the ground, and they're like, oh, cool, let's go eat some meat. But what's happening here, it's interesting. In Numbers 11, it says, a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the Mediterranean Sea and let them fall beside the camp. So let me tell you what actually, I did, like, researched on this because I was like, wait, where are they coming from? Do you know that every year the migratory quail fly from Europe across the Mediterranean Sea? And as they're flying across the Mediterranean Sea, going 300-400 miles, flying 7 hours at a time, by the time they get across the Mediterranean Sea, they're like, and then it's like, you know, if you just run a marathon and someone says, all right, now let's try hurdles, you know, like, you're going to be like, you know, you can't do it. And these quail are so exhausted, they can't fly high again. And they will, in Egypt, you see all those nets that they line, go back, and they see all those nets along the shore. Why are they there? Because these quail that drop out of the sky the moment that they're able can't make it over those nets. And the guardian is saying there's a problem because Egypt is wiping out the quail populations because these quails flop, get caught in the nets. And it says many will fly across the eastern Mediterranean toward Egypt, where they land exhausted on the coast, along which hundreds of kilometers of trappers' nets have been spanned. They're still doing this to this day. Egyptians and their ancient, like, funerary art, you see, like, they would go out and gather the quail. You see the quail, and there's the Egyptians just grabbing them. You see the netting that they're caught in. They would send cats out. You see the cat on the right that would go out and get quail. Like, this cat's got them by, like, every paw, mouth, everything. Quail and geese. And so what they would do is they would gather up these birds. This is a totally unrelated history moment, just to let me nerd out a minute. But all this dates to the 18th dynasty, which is Moses. Look at the next one. They would take these, and in Egypt, you write from right to left. So they would take these birds, break their wings, lead them in herds, put them in baskets. And then you see the guy on the far left. He's like, all right, eggs, storing up eggs. And so God brings this massive flock that just collapses in front of the Israelites. They go out, they gather the birds, they eat the males, they probably reproduce them, they gather up the females, now we have eggs. Just like that, God blows a supply in and says, I'm going to take care of you. I control the wind. I control the birds. I control your tomorrows. So good. And when the dew that was covering the ground had gone up there on the face of the wilderness, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. So a couple of things to enter into the ancient mindset. Dew, you know what dew is, like on the grass and everything? Dew is a blessing from God. It was always seen as a blessing from God. When the patriarchs spoke blessings over their son, they spoke of the dew of heaven. When the prophet Hosea writes about God, God says, I will be like dew to Israel. Dew is the blessing of heaven that brings fertility on the earth. And here's the thing. Every morning they wake up to go out and get this manna. And what's covering the ground? Dew. In the Sinai wilderness, one of the most arid places on earth, where studies will show you that only 20 to 30 days out of the year will you find dew, and yet somehow, every morning, there's the dew of heaven. And as the dew dissipates, underneath it is the bread of heaven. And God is like, I'm taking care of you. This is heaven taking care of you. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Psalm 78 refers to manna as the grain of heaven. And by the way, as they're grumbling, it's like God's bringing, I'm going to bring you the fattest of birds. I'm going to bring you industry where there's no other way you could take care of yourself out in the wilderness. I'll bring you quail. And this manna that's all over the ground like frost, listen to what it says. Now the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So God doesn't just come to them in their suffering and their questions and their wondering and give them like gulag slop. He gives them the sweetest. Manna, like wafers made with honey. You get this? Last week, God transforms the bitter waters into sweet when they grumble at him. They're grumbling at him again. And he rains down honey wafers, like breakfast is dessert. And God just shows unnecessary kindness to these people that are grumbling and growling at him. He doesn't deserve that. And yet his love for his people doesn't allow our grumbling to turn his face away. He presses in and he chases people like us with honey wafers. He's so good. It says in verse 15, when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" You know how you say, "What is it?" in Hebrew? Mana, which is why it's called manna. I did like a goofy thing with my son Nathan. It's like an Abbott and Costello routine where I said, taught him this. And then I was like, "What does manna mean?" And he said, "What is it?" And I was like, "Well, it's bread that falls from heaven. But what does manna mean?" And he's like, "What is it?" And I was like, "Well, it's bread that falls from heaven." And he was like, and by the end of it, he was like, "Dad, shut up, you're so dumb." What is it? They've never seen anything like this, and neither has anyone else. For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It's the bread that the Lord's given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take each an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." So every person's covered, every household's covered. Omer's more than half a gallon. And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. But then when they measured it with an omer, whoever had gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, no matter how much you gathered, it was an omer at the end of the day. Why would God do that? It's kind of a weird thing. It says each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So some people are like, "I don't know if I can trust God. I'm going to go get a huge heap. My little half a gallon's going to be heaped over." And at the end, when they measure it, it's like, "Oh, there's only an omer here." Why? God's saying to those that feel the need to heap, he's like, "I'm enough. Trust me, I know what you need." And the ones that are like, "Oh, I don't want to impose, so I'm just going to bring a little." God's like, no, have more. To the hoarders, he's like, "Stop, there's no need. I'm going to meet your needs." To the humble and the hesitant, he's like, "Let me add to your plate." And everyone is satisfied with as much as they could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till morning," because some people, naturally like me, former financial planner, is like, "I'm going to leave some of this for tomorrow just in case God doesn't show up." And Moses says to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Shocker. Some left part of it open till morning, and it bred worms and stank. They wasted it. And Moses was angry with them. And morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Can you imagine just every morning, like perfectly satisfied? God's given you just enough. You couldn't eat any more. You wouldn't want to eat any less. God's got it figured out perfectly. And it says, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. And when the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded." Hear the kindness of God in all this. "Tomorrow's a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will eat. Bake and boil what you will boil." Assuming that's the quail, because you're not doing that with manna. "And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." This is before the Ten Commandments. God hasn't given a Sabbath command yet. And he's like, "You're going to follow this. 6 days, go out and gather it up. On the sixth day, gather up a double portion because I don't want you working tomorrow. I want you to take a Sabbath." So they laid it aside until morning as Moses commanded them, and it didn't stink. And there were no worms in it. And Moses says, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none that comes down." And I want you to pause for a moment. Why is the Sabbath so important to God? It's pretty awesome. In our worldliness, What do we think? Like, my identity is what I produce. I got to do my job better. I got to respond to this better. I got to chase after this and get the promotion. And I got to run over here and I got to do. And God comes and says, hey, I've got a command for you. Stop working. Wait, what? Like, there's no other religion you'll find on the face of the planet where the God comes and says, take a break. Why? Why does he want you to take a break? Because he wants to spend time with you. This is not just stop working. Here's another rule. It's, I want you to stop and come to me because I value your worship over your works. I value your devotion over your deeds. I value time with you more than your productivity, which means what? In God's sight, your identity is not based on how hard you work. God's greatest prize that could come from you to him is what? Relationship. He wants you. So I'm going to give you double the manna just on the Sabbath day. Just stop for a moment and let's spend some time together. How cool is it that you have a God who prizes time with you and says, not only am I saying I don't want you to, do not work on that day. Set all your identity stuff aside and just come and be with me because I want to be your identity. It's really pretty phenomenal that God loves us in that way. He doesn't want slaves. He wants sons and daughters. And so Moses gives us another thing that I think is just awesome. He says, this is what the Lord God has commanded. I want you to take an omer of this, and I want to keep it throughout the generations so that all may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I want future generations to see this and know I'm a God who takes care of your daily needs. I respond to grumbling with grace and mercy, like I'll chase after you even when you don't deserve it, especially when you don't deserve it. So I want some of this manna that rots every day and turns into worms and is stank, which I love that that's in the Bible, the word stank. And I want this to endure for all generations, but how in the world does this manna survive for all time? It has to go into the presence of God. It's going to be put into the Ark of the Covenant where his glory dwells. And I want you to hear what that means, because this whole thing is like, I got to figure it out. I got to go back to Egypt. I want to be around my pots of meat. I want to work and slave and do all this stuff. And God's like, whoa. You let me worry about your time in the wilderness. Trust me for your daily bread. Trust me to be the one who provides. And what does he say? For this stuff to last forever, it has to go into the presence of the Lord. So let's back up for a moment. And what is your treasure? Are you chasing bank accounts? Are you chasing fame? Are you chasing job promotion? Are you chasing whatever it is? Let me ask, how does that fare up against death? How's your bank account going to do 3 days after you're gone? What good is your house? What good is your job? What good is your promotion? What good is all the stuff on the other side of death? Because like that manna that stank and grows into maggots, your life and everything you chase, if it's not God or your neighbor, ends up rotting and perishing, and you lose it forever, and you know it. So what's the answer? God gives it here. Whatever you put into the presence of God survives forever. God, take me. I want to be in your presence. Allow me to live forever. Lord, take my kids, take my job, take my money, take everything that I have that I know that death is going to vanquish, and use it for your purposes so that it has an everlasting, eternal significance. Put it in your presence. Take it. And in his presence, it never goes bad. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept through the generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Well, here's the deal. Like, this whole passage is a don't go down to Egypt, trust me for your daily bread message, right? And Jesus comes along and he performs miracles and he feeds 5,000 hungry people with just a few loaves and fish, and feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. And there's 12 baskets left over for each of the apostles. Everything is amazing. And then he's giving a sermon to them, and he says this, listen and hear this. As we're chasing the stuff, God, I'll follow after you if you can bless me, but really you're just a means to an end. My goal is not to be with you. My goal is not to love you and to be loved by you. I want the blessing, so I'll draw near. That's the way that humanity has always treated God. And he deserves so much better from us, does he not? Listen to what Jesus says to the people. He says, you know, I just fed you. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're just coming to me for the stuff. Let me give you some advice. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. You want food that's not going to leave you hungry tomorrow where you're like, I need more. That wasn't satisfying. Christ is like, I have the answer that will make it to where you'll never hunger and thirst again. I am the infinite God that can fill your infinitely growing appetite. I'm the only one who can. Money never will. Food never will. None of it can. I am. And Jesus is like, this is the food that matters. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so I want you to have this faith exercise every morning. Every morning when the Israelites got up, they would go out and they would see the dew of heaven. And then the dew of heaven would dissipate almost like God was lifting up the serving platter. And then there's the grain of heaven. And every morning he would be like, did you see? I took care of you another day. You can trust in my faithfulness. Feast. Jesus is available to you every morning. The dew of heaven, the bread of life comes to you. And I want you to think about all the ways that Jesus is not just like manna, but so much greater. And every morning you wake up and you draw near and you pray to the Lord, give thanks because he provides a feast for you every day. He is your daily bread. Ready? Manna comes down from heaven to earth from God. So does Jesus. Manna is offered to grumbling and bitter people, and thank the Lord, so is Jesus. Manna is made available to all people. There's no barriers. Anybody who's there can just grab it. Doesn't matter if you're male, female, what race you are, if you're an Egyptian that came along. It's available to all people. There's no barriers. It is 100% free. It's not earned or deserved at all. The only thing that's required is a willingness to take and eat. It's free. It's yours. Take it. There's no portion limits. You eat your fill each day. It's like, you want more? I'm still here. Feast away. Take more. Take more. Take more. Take more. He's begging you to take more. It's undeservedly sweet like wafers of honey. Can you think of anything sweeter than the Son of God being delivered up for you? So undeserved. Go on. Faithfully provided by God every day. Providing life to those that are dying. Satisfying genuine hunger in the wilderness, entirely different than anything this earth has ever seen before, empowering God's people not to return to Egypt with all of its addictions and slaveries, and can last forever in God's presence. And he invites you in. And it requires a Sabbath rest and worship where you recognize that your identity is not about what you do. It's about being with him. And he makes a way for you to be in relationship with him. You've got amazing daily bread. Many reasons not to grumble. God help me. We have an amazing Savior, bread of life, dew of heaven. Don't go to Egypt. Trust him. Amen. Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you look at these grumblers and you chase them just like you chase us. that you give them not just slop or provision, but you give the best. You are so good to us. And Lord, we just thank you for the true bread of life that comes down from heaven, that makes yourself available to all without limit, that you redeem us from death, and you give us the empowerment not to return to Egypt. You give us a new life away from slavery, and you provide for us faithfully every single day, Lord. Help us not to be a slavish people that are seeking to store up and to find our identity in all of our labors. But Lord, help us to find our identity in the fact that we serve the God of the universe who would give his own son to be with us forever. And he will provide our needs. Bless this church. Bless your church for your glory and for our good. Amen.